You're listening to Breadbox Media. Find out more at breadboxmedia.com.
Hello and welcome to Unpacking the Gospel. This is Lavinia Spirito in the studio with Mike Allen, my dear friend. And we are unpacking the gospel readings for the seventh Sunday in ordinary time, which time is flying by. Ordinary time is flying by. And we are continuing here with the tail end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 38 through 48.
And the passage, of course, we're continuing on in this series of statements in Jesus' discourse here. Again, Matthew 5 through 7, this extended teaching of Jesus. And this, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. We've gone through the Beatitudes, similes of salt and light, Jesus saying he's not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And then he gets into this series of moral precepts from the law in which he addresses what the law has taught them. And then he does not, again, we always have to see it in light of verse 17, that he's not come to abolish but to fulfill. So the but that he says after he has heard that you, after he said that you've heard this, is not to therefore cancel what comes before the but, which it often does in our discourse. You know, it's I think you're great, but blah, blah, blah. But they always say ignore everything before the but. Mm-hmm. Don't do that here, because Jesus is not denigrating the law. He's simply saying the exterior fulfillment
is not enough.
Not exhaust the intent, right? Mm-hmm. So he says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This was, a principle from the Pentateuch for dealing with just punishments for crimes committed. And Jesus says something in response to that, but I say to you, offer no resistance to one who is evil. When someone strikes you on your right cheek, turn the other one as well. If anyone wants to go to law with you over your tunic, hand over your cloak as well. Should anyone press you into service for 1 mile, go for 2 miles. It is a radical sort of non-resistance.
When you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that's the lex talionis. Mm-hmm. That's the which when it was first formulated, And as it's codified in Leviticus and in Numbers and in Exodus, was a stunning reversal of the law codes up until that point, which were all the way out of proportion. I mean, it's like I accidentally, run over your cow and you come after me with your whole tribe and wipe out my whole family, that kind of thing. It was disproportionate. Even the Codex Hammurabi, the various Assyrian law codes that we have predating the laws in the Torah are kind of, they're from a different time, from a different era. And so when the Lex Talionis was formulated, the main point was, if I run over your cow, you don't get to kill me and my whole family. You get to run over my cow, It's like, and if I by mistake take your eye out, then you get to take my eye out. But you don't get to cut my throat, So it had to do with proportionality, with trying to bring the reprisal or the justice or whatever back to something that could be proportionate to the offense.
It was meant to temper punishment,
the excesses of the code. But I say to you, so then of course Jesus goes 1,000 more ahead than people would expect. But I say to you, offer no resistance to one who is evil. Now remember, he's talking to people who are under Roman domination, who are under the unrighteous yoke of Herodian collaborators, who are under the yoke of temple guards, who are in the pay of the priests and don't care about the people. You know what I'm saying? He's talking to people who are victims of unrighteous landowners and slaves who are maybe belong to unrighteous masters, right? So he's talking to a whole different order of unrighteousness that we would be experiencing as American citizens in the millennium, in the third millennium covered by constitutional rights. We're talking to a society who is basically disenfranchised. And so when somebody strikes you on your right cheek, turn the other one as well. They had some intrinsic meaning to that. I mean, there was a ritual whereby if you strike your one cheek, you back all the way up until the 1700s to be struck on the cheek meant I challenge you to a duel. I call you out. And the Levitical law prescribed that if you borrowed something from me, I had a right to take your cloak in surety, but I had to return it to you before dark because everybody slept in their cloak. They used it as a bag. I mean, it was an essential piece of clothing. But here it says, not only do you need to give your tunic, but give your cloak. What you have is protected by legally protected asset. Now you don't get to hold on to that anymore. And then the Roman legions had a right to press anybody they saw on the road to accompany them for 1 mile to carry whatever they needed to carry, et cetera. That's one of the reasons why they can press Simon the Cyrenian into service at the crucifixion, because they had that right to make people carry stuff for them for a mile. And he's saying, hey, not only do it for a mile, but, quote, go the extra mile, which has gone into our parlance.
Yeah, absolutely. So, yeah. And then and he follows this up, of course. I give the one who asks if you do not turn your back on one who wants to borrow, and then you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And we'll talk about that a little bit more here in a minute. But on one level, it's very impractical. I mean, it's a very impractical way of living. This vision, this ethos, this ethic for this kingdom he's come to proclaim, we would read that and yes, but. Yeah. What about somebody? What about this person who's trying to take advantage of me? Or what about this? And yet there it sits, you know, this text that people have grappled with, Christians have grappled with for as long as it's been in print, you know, how to live this, how to embrace this, how to, it's impossible without the power of the Spirit.
It is impossible. I guess that's the bottom line. It is impossible without the inner transformation effected by the washing of baptism and the Holy Spirit, and without an ongoing, conversion process, lifelong metanoia, repentance and conversion. It's just not happening.
And it's as with everything, Scripture always has to be, it can never be fully understood except within the light of the church, right? So we as Catholics believe that, you know, maybe you go to some Protestant Bible studies and the most important question is, well, what does this mean to you? And that's not to say that there aren't – I mean, you know, you read the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius and or so many of the, you know, reflections. I mean, it's important to internalize, to experience the scriptural text, to place yourself there and all those sorts of things. But at the end of the day, as it says in Dei Verbum, this great document, which I would encourage anyone
everybody
to read from
short,
the Second Vatican Council, the final interpretation is entrusted to the magisterium of the church, and that is the bishops of the church, the successors of the apostles, with the Bishop of Rome at their head. And so when we look at a passage like this only in isolation, we may say, well, this then to be a Christian is to de facto be a pacifist, because how could you read this as anything else other than a call to pacifism? And yet the Catholic Church has always affirmed that there is a right use of force, you know, by the governing authorities or whatever. So we always have to understand it within the light of the church.
Well, and that's how you get Quakers and Mennonites, you know, and Amish, you know, and you get an extreme reading when you have let go of any kind of magisterial interpretation or even being assisted by sacred oral tradition. You know, once you just ditch all those things and you're just governed by Scripture, well, then who's going to interpret the Scripture for you? You know, you, Pastor Bob, your superior, who does that?
Everybody has a pope, even if yours is looking in the mirror, and certainly there have been great saints, great Catholic saints throughout the ages who have lived this gospel of nonviolence and beautiful, profound. They've paid for it often with their lives, you know, and they have borne witness to. I almost look at it in some ways as those called to celibacy. Not every person is called to the celibate life, but some are, as a sign of contradiction, really, that any violence, even violence justly used, is still short of the fullness of the kingdom. That will not be inaugurated, of course, until Christ returns.
And so you and I are left to muddle our way through telling people what these things mean. Who knows what they mean? I mean, you know, in the end, thank God for the mediation of magisterial teaching, richness of the sacred tradition of the church fathers, of people like Augustine and Aquinas and other people like that who really have wrestled with these texts and have given us some wonderful interpretations. And also, you know, so that we don't have to read at its face. I think in the end, yes, if somebody asks you something, you should be willing to do that thing and more.
Right.
That's what that means.
Well, and you think about it. I mean, we live in a day, I mean, most of us live in a day. No one has ever, in my whole life, I'm 50 years old, I've never been struck in the face by someone and had to turn my other cheek. The people who heard these words originally
had to do that.
Lived in that reality among the Roman occupying forces. They were people they knew being crucified on the sides of the road. They knew what it was to live under brutal oppression. And so these are not words spoken
lightly
or as, you know, idealistic people pushing daisies into gun barrels. I mean, these were people who lived in the hard realities of life that he was calling them to this vision.
And we keep going back to the inner transformation that is required in order to follow the new law as laid out by our Savior on the side of that mountain so long ago. And yet it resonates through the centuries and it gives us pause. I mean, I think that's a good thing, you know, when the word gives you pause, when you actually pay attention to it and you're like, wait, holy cow, 2 miles? Wait, really? I need to give him my cloak? I mean, what does that mean? You know, what does that look like in my life?
And there are times, you know, there's one of the works of the mercy, spiritual works of mercy, is to bear bear unjust,
bear
acts patiently. Bear injustice patiently. And sometimes, well, we'll get to this on the other side of the break. We're about out of time. Mike Allen, Lavinia Spirito, we're unpacking the gospel for the seventh Sunday of Ordinary Time here on Breadbox Media. We'll be right back.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Welcome back to Unpacking the Gospel. Mike Allen here with Lavinia Spirito on the Gospel reading for the seventh Sunday in Ordinary Time. The Gospel of Matthew continuing on. Actually, we'll be in the Sermon on the Mount this Sunday, and I believe one more Sunday, Lavinia, and then we will be into Lent, which is coming very, very quickly.
Very fast.
So enjoy your Friday of I guess Fridays are always day of penitence. Enjoy your daily, whatever you're going to.
Indulgences.
Indulgences before that Ash Wednesday fast.
Buy chocolate. Buy it now.
Run.
Run to
buy
the store.
Your chocolate. So anyway, you know, we're in ordinary time, which, you know, if you look at the church's liturgical calendar, we came through the Christmas season, and then in the early weeks of ordinary time, it's really sort of giving you an overview of the beginnings of Jesus' public ministry, which really what it is, because once you get into Lent, of course, everything's starting to move toward the cross, and your readings begin to focus on that. But here, and then it'll pick up on ordinary time again once we get past Pentecost, we're in year A, so we're in Matthew's gospel, and really the Sermon on the Mount, which probably is as powerfully as any text in all of the gospels, gives you a fairly broad and comprehensive vision into the nature of what Jesus taught his disciples, especially in relation to the kingdom. And as we said last week and this week, in this whole series of things in which Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, always keeping in mind that Jesus made clear he was not abolishing the law or the prophets, but he had come to fulfill. So he goes on to say not only these words about not resisting one who is evil, but he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Again, these are words spoken to people who had real enemies, who wanted them dead, who despised them, who crucified them, who all sorts of things. And in the midst of that, they were called to love their enemies.
Yeah, love Herod. Love your local tax collector. Love the guy who's gouging you, who lives down the road. Love the guy who reports you to the government for not doing this or not the other. I mean, love the guys who come by, and even the scarecrow temple guard priests who come in and want their taxes. You know, just love all those people who take advantage of you. That's hard.
There was a book a number of years ago a guy wrote called The 100, in which he ranked what he considered to be the 100 most influential people who'd ever lived. Not the best people always, but those who had the most influence. And surprisingly, he ranked Jesus third, right?
Because
He had Muhammad number one, his rationale being Muhammad was both a spiritual leader and a military ruler. And then his second was Sir Isaac Newton. He had number two.
Mm-hmm.
And then he had Jesus. And part of what he said was that he felt like Jesus had to share some of the explosive growth of Christianity with St. Paul, because I think he had Paul mm-hmm. sixth. I'm not saying I agree with him, but it was fascinating. But one of the things he said is that he would have ranked Jesus higher if people actually followed
what he said,
the radical teaching that he introduced.
Mm-hmm.
And he spoke specifically about this passage,
mm-hmm.
about loving your neighbor and hating your enemy and praying for those who persecute you. He said not only do people not practice it, they really do despise the teaching.
Mm-hmm.
They see it as offensive. You know, and there is an element of that. You run into this even among Catholics,
mm-hmm.
you know, when you talk about something like that, and they'll say, you know, that it's unrealistic or whatever. I mean, that the Sermon on the Mount are hard words.
They're hard words, but they convey the fact that the kingdom of God
mm-hmm.
is another place. It's not where most people would like to. It is where everybody wants to end up, but getting there is hard. And I think that's the main point.
And, you know, it's interesting. He says, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your heavenly Father, for he makes his sun rise on the bad and the good and causes rain to fall on the just and the unjust. So there is a universality
mm-hmm.
of the love of God.
Mm-hmm.
And the blessings of God, even among those who don't deserve it.
You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Love your neighbor is straight out of the Torah.
Mm-hmm.
And the concept of neighbor under the covenant was people who are like I am. You know, who's your neighbor if you're a Jew or if you're an Israelite? Well, it's a person in the tent next to me or in the house next to me, right? He might be a member of my clan. And if he's not a member of my clan, he might be a member of my tribe. And if he's not a member of my tribe, he might be a member of the other tribe. But we're still all neighbors.
Right.
And the duty that I owed to my neighbor was fairly high under the covenant. I mean, I owed everybody that chesed, that covenantal kinship relationship. In other words, under the covenant, everybody became my brother or my sister. Everybody became a blood relative. And so I owed to them the duty that I owed to my blood relatives, which is a pretty high bar. You don't have to like the people that you love. I suppose that's one of the main things, right? But the concept of who my neighborhood was always restricted to, you know, the Israelites, the Jews, whatever.
Mm-hmm.
But what Jesus does is he comes out and he says, hey, guess what? Everybody's your neighbor now. So now I don't only have to be good and kind and nice to the people who are like me. Now I have to be good and kind and nice to and give them that kinship, covenantal, agape, chesed, mercy, love to the people who are crucifying me, the people who are taking advantage of me, the people who are stealing from me, the people who are throwing me out of my house or sailing me into slavery. That's a tall order.
Yeah, you have that passage in Luke chapter 10, even where the lawyer says, and who is my neighbor?
Because, mm-hmm. he says, now wait, can we clarify this, please?
Right. Bad question. Because mm-hmm. what does they say? What do they say about lawyers? You should never ask a question you don't already know the answer to.
That's for sure.
anyway, so yeah, but the thing, you know, one of the things I noticed here, Lavinia, of course, as you read these things from Jesus, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you, in which, you know, he calls us to a transformed interior life that will manifest itself, of course, in obeying these commands, not out of a sense of fear, obligation, but out of the fullness of how they were intended, is Jesus did these very things.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if we need a model of what it meant to love neighbor and love enemy, who knew what it was to when someone strikes you on your right cheek, turn the other one as well. Jesus never called us to something that he himself was not willing to embrace.
Mm-hmm. And praying all the while for those who persecuted him, praying all the while for sinners. That's an echo of the suffering servant song in Isaiah 53. And then also, that's also a line I've used with my children. The son, I don't quote this directly, but I say, guess what? You don't get to judge people's, you are responsible for yourself.
Mm-hmm.
You are not responsible for the other person and whatever they might be doing, unless they are actively assassinating you right now, in which case you have a right to do something. But you don't have a right to react that way. It came home specifically in Europe and here when you encounter beggars on the street or you encounter people who are, begging the person with the cardboard sign on the exit of New Circle Road or whatever. And having grown up in Europe, for me, that my reaction was always kind of a gut reaction, kind of like, oh, no, those people have 12 cars in the garage and it's a family business. And they, that's how they work, right? They mess themselves up on purpose in order to gain sympathy, et cetera. They send the children ahead, et cetera. So I always had that cynical view, of beggars. And I felt the Lord dealing with me very, very, very hardly, a tough way, not about 15 years ago, saying, who are you to judge the motivation of somebody who's asking you something that I say to you, you have to do? So that I make the sun rise on the good and the bad, and I cause the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. It's not up to you to decide who the just, the unjust, the good, or the bad are. You are supposed to do your thing and treat everybody as a neighbor. So the next time a beggar comes to you and asks you for money, it's not up to you to ask him for a 1099.
Right, exactly.
Right? Or to ask him for a resume, or to even ask him what their motivations are.
He's responsible.
He's responsible to God. I'm not responsible to God, right? That was one way in which really this kind of passage was really driven home for me.
And one other thing I wanted to say here in the short time we have left, we're going through these difficult, challenging teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, and we mentioned earlier that we're just a little while away from Ash Wednesday and from Lent. If we pay attention in these weeks, what we're really having put before us are kind of our course of study during our Lenten season. In other words, when we read these things, whether it's the Beatitudes or last week or this week, and we see those areas in our life that we are not quite ready and fully embracing what this kingdom is about, it's sort of identifying for us, these are the things maybe during Lent
we could work
to focus on, because it struck me, I'd never thought about it before, the proximity of Christ's temptation. Mm-hmm. Just a chapter earlier to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes off into for 40 days, just like Lent. And what does he come to grips with, whether he's going to follow his appetite and his desire to prove he's the Son of God by changing loaves to bread, whether he's going to go to the top of the temple and cast himself off to put the God to the test, or to claim the kingdoms of the world in exchange for his devotion to the devil. I mean, Jesus, that was a time of training for him to come to grips with which was the kingdom worthy of his investment. And we are in the same situation.
So be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I mean, that's, the perfection, that's a line from the Old Testament too, where God says, be holy as I am holy. So I'm always siding with St. Paul when he says, hey, God is never going to is going to put upon you something you can't do. He's never going to require of you something that you cannot do. That's a consolation.
Yes. And nothing he wasn't willing to embrace himself.
Amen.
Lavinia Spirito, Mike Allen here with Unpacking the Gospel. It's been a pleasure to be with you. By God's grace, we'll be with you next week. We are Unpacking the Gospel. This is BreadBox Media.
Thank you for listening to BreadBox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. BreadBox Media. Get the app. Change the world.